What Paul says is you think you're doing communion, but you're really not, because you've just messed it up so bad. And so he, in this passage, he's saying you have fallen for Satan's trickery, and you can either fix it or you can let God come and discipline you, and God will fix it, one of the two. And some have already fallen asleep because of that. So there's the two choices. You can discipline yourself, or you can let God come and discipline you. But either way, God's goal remains the same. That's in verse 32, that we will not be condemned with the world. All of us who've had kids for any length of time, we've had to discipline, right? And I remember my dad saying that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, and I didn't get it. But discipline isn't fun. But discipline can be far more useful than someone making deadly choices. I remember being taught as a youngster and being taught as a parent of youngsters, it's don't let your kids think it's fun to run from you when you call them. You know, does that sound familiar? Don't let your kids think it's fun to run from you, because what happens? If you're approaching an intersection and you see a car coming and you're worried about them and you say, come back here to me now, and they've learned that running from you when you call them back is fun, they're instantly in harm's way, right? Well, that form of discipline is exactly what God's doing with us. I suspect God was the first one who said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But the idea is to keep us from being condemned. And that's the whole point here. We're not immune to Satan's deceit. But even so, God will, if we don't discipline ourselves, God will, because he doesn't want to lose us. Right? I mean, that's the whole point. As parents, we want our children to grow up healthy and be well balanced and to be as successful as they can and to find their way in this world. But there has to be some discipline that goes with that. And the same thing's true with God the Father. But let's talk about what happens with those God's children who are not fallen for Satan's trickery, God's children who are faithful. God's children will also suffer when they are not condemned with the world. In other words, it doesn't matter. We're going to experience hard times no matter what. I think Paul wrote to the slaves, what good is it if you're punished for doing wrong, but you know, do right even if you're punished for it? That's kind of the same principle that applies to all Christians. We're going to experience suffering, but let's do it for the right reasons. When Satan's disguises fail to lure believers away from God, Satan's more than willing to resort to brute force. Think about Job. When Job couldn't be tempted to condemn God, Satan just upped the ante. God allowed him. God permitted it with boundaries. But when Satan couldn't trick Job, Satan just fell back on brute force. He's not the first person that happened to. It won't be the last. And what is Satan's goal in trying to trip up God's people? What's his ultimate end goal when Satan tries to trip up God's people? What's he trying to accomplish? To separate us from God. Why is that a goal for Satan? Why does he want to separate us from God?
Misery loves company.
Misery loves company? Or is he going to just have a tally board at the end? This is how many people God gets in the end. This is how many people I get in the end. Look, I've got more than God. Is that his goal? Misery loves company. Why else would he want to separate us from God? Okay, so he tried to put himself in God's place. How did that work?
Well,
it didn't work out well for him, right? Todd?
It might run a little bit in hand-to-hand in Keith. I know Satan already knows he's defeated, so he's playing a game he can never win. But I think he's bound and determined to take as many people down with him.
He knows he can't win. He's bound and determined to take as many as he can with him. And I think there's a very cruel purpose for it. And it's not just to send us with him to enjoy his misery. That's part of his goal. But who's ultimately hurt when your children are destroyed? Your parents. His ultimate goal is to inflict the greatest pain he can on the one who he thought he was superior to, but he found out he's inferior. And so since he can't claim superiority over God, what he can do is hurt God. And since he can't defeat God, the best way he can hurt God is by taking God's children away from him.
You think he has revenge?
I think he has hatred, revenge, every negative quality you could say. Yeah, vengeance, I think he wants, he hates God and wants to hurt God as much as he can, and he knows he can't beat God, so he's going to go somewhere that hurts God more than just beating it. It hurt the Father to send the Son to the cross. It hurt the Son to go to the cross, but nothing hurts more than losing your kids. I don't know. Thoughts on that? You're welcome to disagree. I don't know that I can point to chapter and verse and say that, but I believe that. I think that's valid, and so thoughts, counterpoints, whatever you got.
I just think he's evil.
I'm sorry?
He's just evil.
He's the antithesis of God. Yeah. God is love, and he is hate.
Yeah. Well, plus we're made in God's image, so if he hates God, he wants to make us not be in God's image. Anything destructive.
So Satan's goal is to destroy those with a saving faith. But God works in, we've talked about Job already. Nothing Satan did to Job, which is evil. Satan's had evil intent. Nothing Satan did to Job, he did without God's permission. That's kind of sketchy there. God didn't say, "Why don't you pick on my faithful servant Job?" But he did say, "Have you considered my faithful servant Job?" You remember Satan? Well, the only reason he's faithful to you is because you're his sugar daddy. You're the one who gives him you're the one who gives him all the blessings. Okay. Well, then you can go this far. Well, now the only reason he's faithful to you is because you put a hedge around him. Okay, you can go this far. But Satan didn't do anything to Job that God didn't permit. So we know Satan's goal with Job, and we'll just join ourselves with Job by extension. What was God's goal in allowing Satan to do what he did? I mean, Jim? Okay.
That God knew Job's heart going in, and he knew whatever he had to sustain, that he was not going to give up.
Okay. Let's go with that. God had confidence in Job, that Job was the most faithful man of his time, and God was confident that no matter what Satan did to him, that Job would not fall victim to Satan. Is there more to it than that, or is it just God let Satan do that to Job because he thought Job could handle it? Is there more to it than that?
For us, Job is a brilliant illustration that those who suffer calamity did not bring it upon themselves through sin necessarily.
Unlike Job's friends,
right,
would say, yeah, right. Okay, so here's a thank you for that. Great point. Here's a way to look at this. Satan tempts, God tests. What happened to Job at the very end? You know, his friends come and they start to be a help, and then they kind of not a help, and then Job says, I want to take God to court because I know this isn't the fair God that I know, and I'm not sure what to do. And you remember at the end, God comes to Job and just kind of tongue lashes him a little bit. You know, where are the storehouses for the hail? I'm sure you know. I mean, where does all this happen? So basically, God comes to Job and says, if you think you know better than God, then you have all the knowledge. Help me understand where the knowledge comes from. And Job is humbled, right? Now, at the very end, God says, now, if Job will pray for his friends, then I'll forgive his friends. But right now, Job learns a lesson in humility. The most faithful guy in the world still had more growing left to do in his faith. That's the part that kills me. The most faithful guy for his time had more faith to grow. He needed to mature spiritually. And so while Satan is using temptation to try to destroy Job, God's working through the very exact same event in the exact same moment to test Job and to build his faith. It's like Todd's physical therapist. Yeah. See, you can't tell the preacher anything because we'll use it in illustration. You never know. So Todd was trying to get his hand to go up the wall and come, and he reached, just instinct reached over here and kind of helped a little bit. And his physical therapist said, okay, you got to give me 10 more for that because you're cheating. Did the physical therapist want to tear down Todd, or was he trying to get Todd to help build up this strength in his arm? It hurt. It was painful. It wasn't fun. But he was trying to build him up. God uses Satan's efforts to destroy us. You're going to beat me up in the parking lot after services? Do I need Jen to protect me? Satan uses is trying to destroy us, and God uses the same thing. He said, but you need to build up that strength. You've got to build some spiritual stamina, some spiritual strength. That's why I would say the easy life isn't really the good life for Christians. And so while Satan is trying to tear us down, whatever God allows, God says, this will build you up if, as Jim said, you stay faithful. If you hold to the faith, if you stay in God, if you continue to trust in him, even in the bad times. So Satan's goal in inflicting suffering is to try to destroy someone's faith. God's goal in administering discipline, God sees it as discipline, not harshness, is to refine a saving faith. So the idea here is that suffering should help you and me separate ourselves from Christ. Separate ourselves from Satan. I'm sorry. I can't read and talk at the same time. Suffering should help you and me separate ourselves from Satan. And the problem is, so how many of you here tonight have gone through life so far and never experienced any suffering? And I know the answer. It's a waste of time to ask the question, except to prove the point that all of us will experience suffering in our lifetime. All of us will. It's not if, it's when. And now the question is, since we're going to experience suffering, what do we do with it? Do we complain to God, this is hard? Our youngest daughter says, I don't do hard. Do we just go to God and say, God, I don't do hard. You need to back up the notch. Back up the struggle a few notches here. I don't do this hard. Or do we say, there's a purpose here. Satan may be trying to destroy me, but God's trying to discipline. God's trying to grow muscles. He's trying to grow spiritual strength. How do we deal with that? If we reject Christ, if we indulge in these worldly pleasures, if we give in to Satan's disguises for sin, we will suffer for it. We'll be excluded from God's presence in heaven. If we accept Christ and then to give in to sin, we will suffer for it. We'll suffer the effects of sin. And what are some of the effects of sin that are in the world, but they're also in the church and in our homes? Broken homes, broken health, broken lives. But we'll also suffer the discipline of a loving Father who's trying to save us from being condemned from the world. And even if we accept Christ and live exemplary Christian lives and never fail, we'll still suffer, because that's what life is about. That's where we're at in this physical world. If Satan can't lure us away from God with threats, with treats, he'll resort to threats and torture. So here's the point, 1 Peter 2:20. If we're going to suffer, we might as well do it for the right reason. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:20, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you've earned it, like my parents would say, like Clarity would say, you've earned a spanking. You want it now, you want it later. If we've earned a spanking, what's to our credit to endure it? That's what he's saying. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. You want to stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Maybe we suffer and endure faithfully. That's commendable before God. So suffering helps us separate from Satan. Another factor for suffering that God uses for our benefit is helps us sympathize with each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Notice how often comfort shows up here. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. I don't know, I'm not pushing the right button somehow. It's not behaving, Randy, or I'm not behaving, one of the two. Ah, thank you. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm in the wrong place. I've jumped like six slides ahead, haven't I? I thought, that sounds good, but it doesn't sound right. All right. Thank you, Randy. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. This is a word of comfort from Paul. So verse 3, God is the God of all comfort. Okay. So my tablet, Randy told me we were going to try a new tablet tonight, and my tablet's not serving me well. God, verse 3, is the comfort, the God of all comfort. And sometimes he comforts his children by delivering them from suffering. We pray for health. We pray for people who are undergoing surgery. We pray for people who are undergoing treatments. We pray for folks. And sometimes God answers that by delivering us from our suffering. We're taken out of the suffering. But God often comforts his children by strengthening them in suffering, in the midst of suffering. Three times Paul pleaded with God to remove the thorn from his flesh. But God kept the thorn in Paul's flesh. And you remember the reason why God gave Paul, why he wouldn't remove the thorn? To keep you from growing conceited. Paul says, I could make life easier for you, but it won't be to your benefit. Whew. Yuck. I could make it smoother for you, but it's going to hurt you in the end. When you're raising your kids, do you have to let them go through some hard times? Have to let them learn some lessons the hard way. Most of the lessons I've learned that stuck with me are the ones I learned the hard way. That's kind of what God's saying. I can do this for you, but if I do, it will be to your ultimate harm. I'm going to leave this so that you don't grow conceited. Fascinating thought. And God comforted Paul in his suffering by God's grace. So here's God's the God of all comfort. I'm still not where I need to be. Thank you, Randy. As God comforts his children, so his children ought to comfort each other. Verse 4, in some cases, Christians can deliver. So just as God can sometimes deliver us from our suffering, there's times when we can deliver each other from our suffering, right? Not that we can perform miracles or make something happen out of nothing. But if somebody's lonely, they can be visited. We can visit, and that can help that problem, right? We can visit the lonely. The sick can be treated. The hungry can be fed. So we can have a role to play in helping deliver some people from their suffering. But if we'll let God, God can use us and our suffering to demonstrate his love. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Thank you, Randy. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. What does Jesus mean in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he says, my power is made perfect in weakness? What does Jesus mean? My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm not going to remove this thorn from your side. You're going to have to deal with this. But somehow that gives glory to Christ. My power is made perfect, complete, finished in your weakness. What does that mean? Okay, Paul is a guy with enormous inner strength, zeal. We talked about that in our elders meeting, in the elders meeting. Paul was zealous. He wasn't always right, but he was always zealous. He's got a great inner strength, great discipline, great tenacity. But even so, how does that strength compare to the strength of Christ? It's not even comparable, is it? And if Paul had been able to speak of this vision and talk about the vision he had, that evidently was going to be something that would puff him up. But Paul found that he was able to do more in his weakness than he was if he'd gotten his way and had his thorn removed from his side. Because in his weakness, he learned to rely on Christ. We live in a world that says, do it yourself. You're a self-made person. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Make it work. You can do it. You've got it. You've got this handled. It's all you. And what Jesus said is, you can't begin to reach your potential as a child of God until you realize it's not about you, it's about God. On your own, you can't accomplish what God's called you to accomplish. But when you finally trust in Christ for him to give you the strength, the power, the ability, the talent to do it, then you finally come to where you can be useful to God. My power is made perfect in weakness. We love to say, you've heard people say, and maybe you've said it, I know I have, that God won't give us more than we can handle. It sounds good, but it's not really biblical. Now, Scripture does say that God will give us a way to flee from temptation, but the Bible never says he'll give us more than we can handle. And you've seen it, and I know I've seen it, where God, in more occasions than I'd like to recall, gives people more than they can handle, and what drives them to their knees. And what God is doing there is driving them out of themselves, like Paul, and into him. God, this is more than I can handle. It's overwhelming me. It's crushing me. I can't begin to manage this myself. And that's when we start to move into the place where we can trust in God and in admitting our weakness, see that God can bring us through it with his strength. Paul was a guy who was very independent. I think he was a guy who always was successful at everything he tried to do until he tried to thwart God. And God finally took him to his knees on the Damascus Road. And Paul finally understood, it's not about me, it's about him. It's about me being a faithful servant of him. And God has continued to use that same technique throughout the ages to bring people to their knees so that he can raise them back up, people who trust in him and work by his power. Sorry for my confusion here. I wasn't catching what was going on. But when we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who are mourning, we can demonstrate God's divine power and love. And just as he can deliver some people from their suffering, we can do the same. But we can also help with people to strengthen them through their suffering by walking along with them on their journey. That was the first bell. I think we're close to the second bell. Thoughts or comments? We'll just stop here. And Stuart?
Yeah.
He said, if you follow me, you will suffer in this world. Yeah. What's the point of, well, yeah, faith is seen as no faith at all, is how the Bible puts that, I think. Yeah. He wants to destroy, yeah.
He is just meant to go and destroy stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas God uses suffering as that, as you said, steel upon steel.
Yeah. To build, yeah.
Getting us to where, when we are on these, we're relying on that faith and that hope that he gives us.
Yeah. As parents, we understand that our job is to work ourselves out of a job. We need to help our kids grow to the point where they can be self-sufficient. He's doing the same thing, but except his self-sufficiency for his children is eternal. That's the difference. Satan's trying to destroy us, and God's trying to...
Well, ultimately, what we want is to receive the crown of life. And James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial.
Yeah. Blessed is the one, not blessed is the one who never has trials, but the one who perseveres in trials, because that's the one who receives the crown of life. There you go. Got great finishing line. Thank you all very much. God bless. We're dismissed.